Well, listen, I am excited to continue our journey through Ecclesiastes. It's good to be again with you today. And I've got to confess that this journey through Ecclesiastes is completely selfish. I have wanted to dive into this book for quite some time. And so what you're going to hear today and over the next few weeks is honestly just me wrestling with things that are in my own heart. I hope I provide some resolution that helps and encourages you. Because I think what we face in Ecclesiastes, honestly, are some of the most fundamental questions about life. And last week, we began by exploring the history and the role of this book within Scripture. I gave us a couple heuristics, some tools to use as guardrails as we explore what can be a very complicated book. And then we dove into exactly what this central word in the book of Ecclesiastes, this word hevel, what it really means. And to be honest, as I was preparing this sermon this week, I'm really glad I took the time to lay those foundational ideas last week, because we need all three of them to get through the next 7 or 8 verses in this book. We are confronted today, we will be confronted today, with the sheer and utter hopelessness of a life that is lived under the sun, including the very idea of hevel itself. So, hang in with me, because I think ultimately this patch is going to be redeemed, not by what is in these 8 verses that we're going to explore, but what is the rest of Scripture says about these 8 verses. So, we're just going to have to dig in, roll up our sleeves, and do some really good Bible study. So let's begin by reading our text. This is Ecclesiastes 1, 3 through 11. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the places where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind on its circuits, and the wind returns. All the streams run into the sea, but the sea is never full. The place where the streams flow, they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear with feeling, or the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It's already in the ages. It's been already in the ages before us. There's no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, this is tough. I pray at the outset of this study that you would guard our hearts against hopelessness, and guard our hearts against vanity. Lord, show us by your Spirit that our value is not in who we are or what we do or the impact of what we make, but it is in whose we are and how you desire our lives to make an eternal impact, even when we can't see it. Amen. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. In this first chapter of Ecclesiastes, the teacher lays out a lament that is brutal, but inevitable, if you are trying to live life under the sun, without God, and without his redemptive plan. And part of the reason I'm excited to get into Ecclesiastes is because, to be honest, in seasons of my 47 years of life, I have wrestled with every single one of the things that this teacher is lamenting. Does my life have any purpose? Or is it just circular, repeating itself in some endless cycle? And can I ever be fully satisfied? This idea of contentment for me is so elusive. Am I just some kind of ocean into which waters are running perpetually, but I am never filled up? And frankly, is there anything new? Or am I just repeating what somebody's done before me and somebody's going to do after me? And finally, does anything I do have any lasting impact? Or am I just made of dust, and to dust I'm going to return? These are four really tough questions that plague my heart. I'm going to assume they plague some of your hearts. So it's good for us to find answers and redemption to these questions. So as we dive in, the first thing I want to highlight is that in verse 3, if you're following along with in your Bibles, the teacher tells us what frame of reference he's using, right? What does man gain by toil under the sun? And we remember the two frames of reference, under the sun and under the heaven. And this phrase, under the sun, means if there is no God, if there is no redemptive plan, if life is all we know is life on this earth, that this is it, then what is the purpose of any of this? What does man gain by the toil for which he toils? And the word here for gain, I think, is a really cool word. It's a business term. It means profit. It's like saying, what's the dividend? What dividend does my work pay? And interestingly, this word for profit that the teacher uses is the same word that Jesus uses in Mark 8:36 when he asks, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? So the teacher's asking, what's the return on my investment? I wake up every morning, I make breakfast for my kids, I get my kids ready for school, I send my kids out the door, they come back, I make them lunch, I get on them about their homework, I get them to all their sporting activities, I drive around, I put them to bed, and I do that day after day. Or I get up every morning at 6, I go to PT, I go to the office, I build PowerPoint slides. I brief those PowerPoint slides to a general. The general makes a decision, he doesn't make a decision. I work till 1830, 1900. I go back home, try to play with my kids, I put them to bed, and I get up and I do the same thing. What is the point of any of that? What's the return on that investment? Listen, I think right up front, we need to be clear that the worldview of Christianity is so dramatically different than the worldview of an atheist or an agnostic, not because of how we view forgiveness, not because of how we view marriage or sexuality or grace or any of those things that we sort of like to get into these tit-for-tat apologetic debates. The fundamental difference in the worldview of the Christian and the non-Christian is this. The Christian believes that there is fundamental purpose to all of this. Because without God, without his redemptive plan, nothing that I just described has any meaning. You have no meaning. Your good deeds have no meaning. How you treat others has no meaning. The legacy you have, the rank you achieve, the wealth you acquire, none of it has any meaning. And we have to confront that truth. Because while the atheist confidently asserts there is no God, all of this that we see around us is the result of some cosmic accident The human is nothing more than some super germ that out-evolved all the other super germs that exploded into existence through the Big Bang. And when you die, you return to the nothingness from which you came. That's what the atheist asserts. And we have to be clear that if there was nothing, and there is no purpose that produced any of what we see, and when we die, there is nothing afterwards, you go back into the abyss from which you came, then it is impossible for there to be any meeting between those two poles. The sun will rise and the sun will set and the wind will blow back to the north again. That's the reality. And non-believers don't want to admit that because it's painful. And that reality is what caused Friedrich Nietzsche, the father of modern nihilism, to conclude that suicide is a great consolation. That was the father of nihilism's conclusion, that the best thing you can hope for in life is, quote, a free death at the right time. That's the conclusion of the atheist. That is the conclusion of life under the sun. There is no return on your investments. It's heaven. But, and I want you to hear this, that's not how it is. Friedrich Nietzsche was wrong. Atheists are wrong. The teacher is wrong. Life is not circular. We are not on some cosmic merry-go-round. There is a beginning. There will be an end. And under and over and through all of that, there is purpose and direction for you and for everything that you see and experience around you. Listen to the words of Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and the darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, and God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. Listen to me. God is the one who transformed nothingness into everythingness by the power of his voice and his eternal will. Amos 5:8. I love this verse. It is the Lord who created the stars, the Pleiades and Orion. He turns darkness into morning and day into night. He draws up water from the oceans and pours it down as rain on the land. The Lord is his name. Hebrews 1:3. By his own mighty word, the Lord holds the universe together. And what Ender read, the end of the story, Revelation 22:13. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. I want you to be very clear. Life is not circular. You are not spinning around with some aimless point. The wind is not blowing to the south and the north again. Everything that you experience in life has a purpose because it was created by a God on purpose. You were created on purpose. Exactly the way God intended. Jeremiah 1, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. Ephesians 2, for you are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared before him that you should walk in him. Listen to me. In a world that tells you that you don't matter, unless you achieve something, You get a degree. You make the next rank. You get enough followers. You have a big enough house. You make enough money. There is a God who is telling you that you are of value because he consecrated you. The child that is in Erica's womb is already of value. God created that child on purpose. And everything that child is going to live to do and become is part of a purposeful plan by a God who loves them. Life is not meaningless. Life is not circular. In Christ, your lives have ultimate direction. But that's not the teacher's only complaint. In verse 7 and 8, we read, "All streams run into the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing." I don't know if any of you can relate to Mick Jagger. I can't get no satisfaction. I remember as a young kid thinking, man, as soon as I get to flight school, as soon as I learn to fly the Apache helicopter, I will be perfectly content. I saw this poster when I was 12 years old on the library of my school, and I thought, if only I could fly that thing, I will be filled up. And guess what? It was fun. It was awesome. It was living a childhood dream. And it wasn't enough. It wasn't enough. If you had told me at 18 that I'd be living in Italy in this beautiful house with this beautiful family, I would have thought, my gosh, I will be the happiest, most content human being on the face of the earth. And yet somehow, in some stupid way, I wake up 5 out of 10 mornings discontent, wanting more, frustrated by what I don't have. And that's because life under the sun is nothing more than an endless attempt to fill our infinite desires with things that are finite. My dream of flying an Apache was finite. My dream of a house in Italy on a hill where I have a view is finite. The pleasure I get from good wine or a good meal is fleeting, and I forget the feeling by the next morning. Because we are all like oceans, into which all of these streams of blessing and joy and experience are flowing into, but we are never full. We're never full. It's why the addict always needs another hit of more potency. It's why people jump off of cliffs with nothing but a wingsuit, hoping that as they fly down this mountain in that exhilaration, they find this eternal thing they're looking for. And when they hit the ground, they realize that wasn't enough. I need to do it again from a higher mountain. It's why billionaires who are worth $484 billion give interviews in which they cry and confess that they're not filled up. They're not satisfied. They want $485 billion. It's not billionaires. And it's not people that jump off of cliffs in wingsuits. It's me. It's you. We all want bigger houses, newer cars, better clothes, fancier vacations, more influence at work. No matter what we get, as long as we're living under the sun, we are never satisfied. And if you'll permit me, I think one of the most theologically profound and honest statements that has ever been written about this subject comes from the movie The Greatest Showman. You know this movie?
Yeah.
You know the song that Jenny Lind, this jilted lover of P.T. Barnum, sings. I won't sing it, but she cries out all the shine of 1,000 spotlights. All the stars we steal from the night sky will never be enough. They'll never be enough. Towers of gold are still too little. These hands could hold the world, but it'll never be enough. It'll never be enough. Brothers and sisters, that's exactly what the teacher is saying when he writes, "The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing." And I want to tell you that apart from God, apart from his redemptive plan, apart from being adopted as a son or daughter and being made into an heir, Jenny Lind is right. Because our souls, listen to this, our souls were created to be in perfect communion with an infinite God. When God created man and woman, he created them to walk through the Garden of Eden in the cool of the day with him. So the desires that you have, the hopes that you have, the ideas that you have are infinite ideas. They're infinite hopes. They're infinite desires because that's how your soul was created. But one of the most heart-wrenching truths about sin is that in our sin and in our brokenness and our separation from God, we will forever be frustrated because nothing we can get on this earth will fill those things back up. So if, like me, you have pursued things for years and years only to find them fleeting and unsatisfying, I want you to listen to this. Psalm 107. "For he satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things." In John 6, Jesus said this, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst." The only escape to the insatiable and exhausting desires that we have for infinite love and infinite acceptance and infinite joy is to place those hopes and desires in the infinite God who gave them to us. And it is only then, when we get that idea through our thick skulls and through our thicker souls, that we can finally say with Paul in Philippians that I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Teacher's complaint continues to a third question. Is there anything new under the sun? What has been will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Who here has ever struggled with cynicism? Just to sort of throw up your hands and go, and screw it all. None of this has any point. If you've ever been tempted to give up, to quit, because there's nothing new, there's no hope around the corner, there's no bright hope for tomorrow like we sang, I want to tell you, as a Christian, there is something new. There is something very new. And in Matthew 26, Jesus promises, "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you for the remission of sins." And in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul affirms what Jesus said. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, all things have become new. I think this is deep stuff. I've struggled with depression, and I'm pretty sure I'm not the only one. And so I want you to hear the words of hope. If you are soul achingly tired, if you become cynical, jaded, hopeless, sarcastic, remember what Ender read. What's the last thing Jesus says when he sits down on the throne of heaven? Then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." There is something radically new under the sun. And it's this: there is a God who loves you. There is a God who created you. There is a God who is watching over you. There is a God who is working all things together for good for you. He is turning every sorrow you have had into joy. He is turning every loss you have had into gain. He is turning every fear that you have had into hope. Because he is making all of this new. And finally, we come to one final question in verse 12 and 13. Will any of what I am doing endure after I'm gone? I don't think I really understood this point until I became a dad. Maybe the dads in the room can relate. I suddenly became really concerned about my legacy. I want my kids to remember me. I want what I have done to leave an impact for them. Spiritually, emotionally, financially, I want however many years God gives me. I don't want the impact of those years to end at my funeral. I want my impact to continue to a new generation. But here the teacher is saying, under the sun, there's no remembrance of former things. There's no remembrance of Job rule once he's gone. And there'll be no remembrance of later things that come after Job rule. And that's because if we are really living life under the sun, if this is all there is, this materialist world, when the material ceases to exist, the value of that material ceases to exist. If there's nothing, if there's no superstructure over any of this, then when we die and that's it. So if you've ever wrestled with what will exist of my life after I'm gone, remember this. What did John see when he looked into heaven? He said this: "I saw a holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" If you are in Christ, not only are you a new creation and the old has passed away, but if you are in Christ, if you are adopted as a son and a daughter, then Jesus has gone before you to prepare a place for you in heaven. And listen, there's nothing more permanent than heaven. Heaven is eternal. There's nothing more permanent than eternity. And you who were adopted in love before the foundation of time will have a place in eternity. So yes, there is a remembrance of the things that have come before you. There will be a remembrance of you, and there will be a remembrance of all of those things that have come after you or will come after you, because our God, who is omniscient, our God who has the ability to remember eternity, past and present and future, wrote your name in the book of life. Read John 17. If your name is written in the book of life, everyone that the Father gave to the Son came and will redeem. He will not lose a single one. He hasn't forgotten you. He won't forget you. There is a place for you in heaven where you will live in all of eternity with the one who knit you together in your mother's wombs. God will not forget a single thing. Psalm 105, he has remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations. Psalm 136, he who remembered us in our low estate, for his steadfast love endures forever. And if you question all of this, go to Christ on the cross. The thief on his left, at the last moment of his life, confesses this imperfect faith. He didn't know what justification was or sanctification was or the doctrine of adoption. He didn't know any of that. He just knew that the man being crucified to his right was something unlike he had ever seen before. And he confessed. And what did Jesus say? Today, I promise you will be with me in paradise. Jesus didn't forget the thief on the cross. When he entered heaven triumphantly to sit down at the throne of heaven, the thief on the cross was there. And every day when Christ wakes up in heaven, however that works, he remembers the thief to his left. And that thief has a permanent place in the kingdom of heaven forever. And so do you, because there is nothing more permanent than the promises of God. So as we conclude, I want you to hear the hope that is in Scripture. Because every complaint that the teacher raises, every complaint that I have in my heart is answered resoundingly. So if you've ever felt that your life is pointless, come and meet Christ and find ultimate purpose. If you've ever felt so unsatisfied by the things of this world, the earth, come to Christ and find ultimate satisfaction. If you're bored and cynical and hopeless, discover Christ and find a new and abundant life. And if you've ever felt small or invisible, like nobody cares, be assured that there is a God in heaven who cares so much for you that he was willing to give it all up to come down to earth, to die on the cross, because you have that much permanent value. That is not life under the sun. That is life under the Son of God. Amen.